Well, good evening to you. It's good to be back here with you again. And for those of you who have joined us tonight from Hillcrest or maybe from other places, we welcome you to this time and trust that you'll be able to be with us for the next three nights. Tell me the old story, or I love to tell the story. The song says that it will be the old, that when I in heaven sing the new song, it will be the old song that I've sung so long. And the gospel never gets too old for us. It's refreshing. We need it every day of our lives. And particularly do we need it to motivate us to pursue the Christian life, to deal with the adversaries that come our way, to pursue holiness. And so this evening and this morning, we're talking about the gospel for believers. Now, I have to say to you that there were many times in my early Christian life when I assumed that the gospel was just for unbelievers. And once having come to know Christ, I no longer needed the gospel for myself, except just to share with other people. But I learned a number of years ago, actually, I learned the hard way that I need the gospel every day of my life. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Every time I read verses 15 and 16, I am reminded of my ninth grade English teacher named Miss Marsh, who was in her 60s. She came from a very aristocratic family in the city, from a home, one of these antebellum homes with the big columns out front. You have seen pictures of those. And she and her sister had never married, and their mission in life was to shape up us kids, particularly in English language. And I had her for English composition in the ninth grade. And I want to tell you that the Apostle Paul would have failed her course. And the reason I say that is because she was death on repetition of the same word. In those days, teachers used red pencils to grade. And if you turned in a paper with words repeated, it would come back with those words all circled in red pencil. And you were graded down because of that. Now, my purpose in talking about Miss Marsh is not to sort of get off on a light note, but to point out that the Apostle Paul here is, in fact, repeating himself three times just in these three verses. He repeats the word faith. He repeats the word justified. He talks about works of the law. Not only does he repeat the same word, he actually repeats the same thought. In three times, in three different ways, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand this, and I realize that I'm plowing old ground for most of you, but it never hurts to review. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, said, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth. And these things, particularly the gospel, we always need to be reminded of. And particularly do we need to be reminded of the doctrine of justification, because Our default setting is works. I was talking to our daughter this past week, and she'd been teaching kindergarten and first grade Sunday school. And she said that a couple of weeks ago, she asked the students, how do you get to heaven? And she said, without exception, every one of them had an answer that mixed trusting in Christ or receiving Christ and behaving themselves, that they mixed faith and works together. Now, this is not limited just to kindergartners and first graders. I occasionally teach a class. In fact, I sometimes teach the class here at Western Seminary in Portland, but it's a one-week class on spiritual transformation. And during the course of that class, I play for the students a CD of a recording of interviews that were taken in about 1998 at the Christian Booksellers Giant Trade Show in Atlanta, Georgia. And in naming the Christian Booksellers, this is not to cast dispersions on the Christian Booksellers Association, but rather it happens that at that event, about 4,000 Christian writers, editors, publishers, book buyers from the Christian book selling community all come together and see the latest books and so forth. And a survey was taken just walking down the aisles of this giant trade show where the various publishers and music producers have their booths. And the interviewers asked the question, what does it mean to be justified? And without exception, now hear me now, without exception, every one of those answers had works put in some respect. Every one of them without exception. Now, these are people who are involved in the Christian literature business, the Christian book business, and yet they missed it. And I've asked the students sometimes after I played the tape, do you think that these people at some point made a profession of faith? Did they trust in Christ as their Savior? And they said, probably so. And I said, well, what happened? And my conclusion is that what happened is that those people probably have not heard the gospel since they trust in Christ, but rather they've heard what they ought to do to live the Christian life. And because of that, because of our default setting, we naturally gravitate toward a performance relationship with God. Now, the Apostle Paul says here that we cannot be justified by works of the law. And we do not have to look very far in Paul's letter here to find out why this is true. Because in verse 10 of chapter 3, and remember, there were no chapter and verse divisions when Paul wrote this letter. So you might say just a couple or three paragraphs down, Paul writes in 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Notice what he says here. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Now, the occasion for the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, as I'm sure most of you are aware, is the fact that these people who came to be called Judaizers followed Paul around wherever he went, preaching the gospel, and they said it's not enough just to have faith in Jesus Christ. You must also, for the men, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so these people had invaded these churches in Galatia, and Paul is very, very upset, you might say, if you read the beginning of the book. He's very upset with these people, and he's disappointed with the Galatians that they are listening to them. And so he says to them, you want to live by the law? You want to be saved by the law? Let me tell you what it's all about. And he says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And then he says, this is the standard. Cursed be everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, sometimes we use all in a very general sense. But in this particular context, all means all without exception. And so what Paul is saying here, everybody who does not obey all the commandments of God, all without exception or under a curse. Sometimes when I am speaking to university students and I use this passage of Scripture in order to help them to understand what Paul is saying to them, to these Galatians, I say to them, to the students, I say, this means if you get 99 on your final exam, you fail the course, because 100 is the only grade that's acceptable. It means if you have a misspelled word on your term paper, you get an F, because absolute perfection is required. That's why the Apostle Paul could say that no one is justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps at this point it would be good if I would define for us the meaning of the word justified or justification. And here again, I know that I am reviewing what most of you already know, but it's always helpful for us to go back. To be justified means to be counted as righteous by God the Father. God, acting in his capacity as judge, declares us to be righteous. Now, we'll find out the basis upon which he declares that to be true, but for now, justified means to be declared righteous or to be counted as righteous by God the Father. It is a legal declaration. Now, I know that in today's highly relational society that most people shy away from any concept of a legal relationship with God. They want to have this kind of this warm, fuzzy relationship, shall we say. And that's, we do want to have a relationship with God. But first of all, we have to deal with God as our judge before we can relate to him as our Father. And justification is God's acting in his capacity as judge, and he declares certain people to be righteous. He declares them to be without condemnation. Some of you are familiar with the play on the word justified or justification, that it means just as if you had never sinned. And that is a glorious truth, and that's exactly what it means, because one part of justification is that our sins are completely forgiven. God has charged all of our sin to Christ, and so because of that, God no longer counts our sin against us. As Paul said in Romans 4, verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord no longer counts against him. That's what it means to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned, because, to use one of our terms, God has wiped the slate clean. In fact, one of my friends went further than that. He said, God didn't just wipe the slate clean, he threw away the slate. God is no longer keeping score, because the score has already been settled through the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ. But there is another play on the word justification that essentially says the same thing, and yet it views justification in just a slightly different light. And this play on the word justification is just as if I had always obeyed. And the reason for that is, as we saw this morning, those of you who were here this morning, and we talked about the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God no longer takes our sin and charges it to Christ, but he takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to us. Christ's perfect obedience, even unto death on the cross, is credited to us. And so justification has this twofold meaning: just as if I'd never sinned, my sins are forgiven; just as if I'd always obeyed, I've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that we're justified by faith, not by works of the law, because we can never obey the law of God perfectly. And so we would say here that we must have faith in Jesus Christ if we want to be justified. Now, here again, faith is a word that we all think we know what it means, and sometimes we have words that we're sure we know what they mean until we're asked to define them, and then we find ourselves at a little bit of a loss for words. But let me give you a working definition of faith. This is not a dictionary definition, not even a theological dictionary definition, but a definition that will help us to understand. Faith is like two sides of a coin. On the one side of the coin is the word renunciation. We must renounce any confidence in ourselves. Now, most people think that they will get to heaven by their good deeds, that there's somehow, when God balances the scales, that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. So there must be a complete renunciation in our own self-righteousness, our own good deeds, our own goodness, if you please. And then the other side of the coin is the word reliance. There must be a total reliance upon the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As it says in that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness." That is the foundation of our faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is believing the Word of God, and God has said that those who trust in Jesus Christ shall be saved. And again, we have to renounce as well as rely. Again, sometimes when I am teaching in more of a teaching setting, and I'm trying to teach on the meaning of faith, I take two chairs, and I used to set them side by side, both facing in the same direction. And I said that the trust in Christ is, if this chair here represents your goodness, your obedience, and this chair represents the shed blood in the righteousness of Christ, in order to be saved, you must get up out of the chair of trusting in yourself and sit down in the chair of trusting in Christ for your salvation. I've learned that even that model, if you please, is inadequate, because what I have realized is that some people still think of sitting sort of on the middle side of both of the inside of both chairs. You get what I'm saying? One side of yourself is on the chair of good works, and the other side of yourself is on the chair of faith in Christ. We are so reluctant to give up our good works. And so now when I teach that, I reverse the chairs. I have one facing that direction, the other one facing in the opposite direction, so that it is impossible in the illustration for a person to trust partly in Christ and partly in their own good works. We must renounce any confidence in our own goodness. We must rely entirely on the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I am sure that this is review for all of you. It's like preaching to the choir. I'm sure you're familiar with that expression. You know, telling people what they already know and what they agree with. And, you know, if this were a Baptist church down in Texas, you would hear the amens all over the congregation. But now we get to the real part. Now we get to the part that applies to you and me today. This review of the meaning of justification and of the necessity of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ will help us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 20. So there's a lot of theology between verses 15 and 16 and verse 20, but I want to go directly to verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." That is, because he is so identified with Christ, he is so united with Christ, that what Christ did, he did. When Christ died on the cross, Paul died on the cross. That's what he is saying. Because of this legal union, shall we say, whereby Christ and all who put their faith in him are united, when Christ was crucified, it's as if you and I were crucified. He says, "It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me." Now, years ago in my Christian life, I passed through a stage of my Christian life that was very detrimental to my Christian growth. And I think that generally we could call this a passive approach to sanctification. And by a passive approach to sanctification, the theology is you do not work for your sanctification. And for those of you that might not understand that big word, it simply means Christian growth, growing more and more into Christ-likeness. But you do not work for your sanctification. Just as you trusted in Christ for your justification, so you also trust in Christ for your sanctification. You just look to Him to live His life through you. This theology is best expressed by the following quote. Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Surely the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Now, do you see what that writer is saying? That writer, by the way, is expressing that kind of theology, that what I call passive approach to the Christian life. You just trust in Christ to live His life through you. Various illustrations are used. You're just the glove on the hand of Christ. You're just the suit of clothes on Christ. He lives His life through you. Now, the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ does work, and sanctification does involve our reliance upon Him. But it's not trusting Him to do the work, but rather it's trusting Him to enable us to do the work. As Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We do rely upon Christ or the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life. But there's no such thing as just a passive approach to living the Christian life. Now, I say that almost as an aside, but because I know that this particular sentence, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, is kind of the banner for this kind of theology. It's no longer I don't live, Christ just lives through me. Now, clearing out the underbrush, shall we say, I'd like to get to the next sentence where Paul says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is a sentence I want us to focus on. With this sentence, I want to raise an apparent problem, because the solution to this problem, when rightly understood and appropriated, will revolutionize our approach to the Christian life. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me? Justification is what we call a point in time event. Now, there's a technical word for that, but basically it's a point in time event. By that I mean the moment you trusted in Christ your Savior, you were justified. You were declared righteous by God. Your sins were forgiven. The moment you trusted in Christ. For me, that was a bit over 60 years ago. For some of you, it might have been just last year or something. But whenever it was, it is for us tonight, it is a past historic event in each of our lives. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, therefore, in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified, notice the past tense, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a past event. Now, the problem, or the apparent problem, is this. Paul is now speaking in the present tense. Notice again, and the life I now live, the life I live today, what is it? April the 12th. He would say, the life that I am now living today, April the 12th, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And Paul is here speaking about his justification for two reasons. First of all, the whole context is that of justification. And Paul is not all of a sudden making a leap to his sanctification. He's still talking about justification. Furthermore, and I've asked, and I don't know how many of these one-week seminary classes that I've taught, but in every one of them, and these classes are all, for the most part, they're all for people who are already in ministry and are coming back to get their an advanced degree, a doctor of ministry degree. And I ask them, I say, as far as I can tell, every time the Apostle Paul speaks of faith in Jesus Christ, he is speaking in the context of justification. When he wants to speak in sanctification, he uses different terminology, such as I mentioned a few minutes ago, such as Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So Paul is clearly speaking here about his justification when he says, the life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God. So here we have what I might call the apparent problem. On the one hand, justification is a point in time, past event. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul is speaking of it in the present tense. And what is Paul saying to us through this? Paul is saying that justification is not only a past event, it is also a present reality. The Apostle Paul lived in the present reality of his justification every day of his life. Now, I submit to you that most Christians do not live this way. For most Christians, justification, if they are knowledgeable at all about the subject of justification, they would look back at their salvation, the time they trusted Christ, and they would say, yes, I was justified. And then if you say, okay, what about eternal life? Okay, I expect to enter the presence of God justified. And so justification is a past event and it's a future hope, but it is not a present reality. Rather, most Christians live their Christian life somewhat trusting in Christ and somewhat based on their performance. And so on a good day, when they've had their quiet time and no major sins and these kinds of things, they feel confident in their relationship with God. And on a day maybe when they've fallen on their face before temptation or things haven't gone so well and they're not sure that God's smile is upon them, they live by their performance. And just like the kindergartners and first graders who wanted to, you know, trust in Christ, but also it's be good in order to get to heaven, so adult Christians will live our daily lives the same way. In effect, we are no different from the kindergartners. We're no different from the people at the CBA who, when asked what is justification, they gave a mixed answer, a confused answer, a combination of faith and works. And the Apostle Paul did not say that. And dear friends, let me say this. Every day of our lives, every one of us in this room, without exception, left to ourselves, would be under this curse that Paul is speaking of in Galatians 3:10. Because none of us ever love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. None of us ever love our neighbor as ourselves completely. Now, we may be good and we want to grow and we want to become more Christ-like, but we must never, ever put our dependence on our own works as far as our relationship with God. We must not do that. I read a statement by a pastor who ought to know better. But this is why I think so many Christians are confused. He said, I know that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but we earn God's favor by our obedience. And I'd like to ask him, how obedient do you have to be? Is 90, score of 90, good enough? You know, in school, you know, you have grades, 90 or 92, whatever the class might be, gets you an A, and then it's a B and a C and so forth. And I remember back in 100 years ago when I was taking physics in college, and was the year 1948, 49, someplace in there, and they were just beginning to bring nuclear physics down into the undergraduate courses. And I understood mechanical physics, I understood electrical physics and so forth, and I was having a great time. And then they introduced us to nuclear physics, and I didn't have a clue what was going on. And one day the professor gave us an examination, and it's what we call an open book exam. You could use your textbook. And so we had two problems, and I didn't have a clue how to answer either of those problems. And I was furiously thumbing through my textbook to try to find something. And lo and behold, I found a sample problem, and I looked at it and I recognized that it was the same problem as one of the examination problems, only different values that the professor had put in. But it was exactly the same. And so just using the sample problem, I worked it out and I turned in my paper and I got a 50. And I was ecstatic because everybody else got a zero. Not because I was so smart, but because I just happened to come upon that sample problem. But the point of that is, why was I ecstatic? Because I knew the professor graded on a curve. And in that exam, I was at the top of the curve. See? Let me tell you, if we take Paul seriously, God does not grade on a curve. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you realize that every day of your life, apart from the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you would live under the curse of God? Paul says, you want to talk about justification? Here's what it says. Here's the requirement. Dear friends, you want to talk about earning God's favor? Here's the requirement. God blesses you in your daily life by the same principle that He saved you, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. If you and I are going to be like Paul, we must learn to look outside of ourselves to Christ every day of our lives. Now, Dr. Lockwood mentioned the term preaching the gospel to yourself every day. And I first heard that expression myself about 1988. And as I heard it, I realized that the speaker was putting into words that which I had been practicing to some degree without actually knowing what I was doing. And so I sort of grabbed hold of that, and sort of it brought more focus to and more intentionality to trying to live by the gospel every day of my life. And then I used those words, preach the gospel to yourself every day, as the title to a chapter in one of my books. And so it sort of became widespread. And I suppose that most people think that I originated that expression. I did not. I just simply, to some degree, popularized it. But be that as it may, I thought that that concept was a new concept. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Last year, I was reading a 17th century book entitled Communion with the Triune God, written by the Puritan John Owen, who is called the Prince of Puritan Theologians. Now, John Owen, also probably the most foundational book that I read early on years ago, is called Sin and Temptation, in which he deals very almost severely with the subject of indwelling sin in our lives and temptation and the necessity for mortifying sin in our lives. But in this book, he's talking about communion with the triune God, how to have communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit every day of our lives. And in that context, he says something like this: it is the daily exercise of the saints to consider the great provocation of their sins. Now, what he means by that is we need to seriously face our sins. Now, some of you are aware that back in 2007, I published a book titled Respectable Sins, in which I tried to help believers see that sin is not just the flagrant sins that the people out in society commit, but it's also our own sins of gossip and pride and jealousy and irritability and anger and these kinds of things. And that though those respectable sins, and of course that's an oxymoron intentionally, though they are not as serious, and I would agree that they're not as serious as the flagrant sins out there, nevertheless, they are still serious sins. And so when he says we must consider every day the great provocation of our sins, what he is saying is that we must look at our sin and realize how serious it is in the sight of a thrice holy God. Sin, regardless of how insignificant it may seem to us, is serious in the sight of God. Suppose that you have in your house, let's assume that you have wooden floors. And so we come into your house and you have a carpet runner from the entrance back to someplace. It's about 10 feet long, about 3 feet wide. You folks are familiar with that. Now, you can go to the local discount store and you can probably get that runner, carpet runner, for about $200. If you are wealthy and have money to burn, you can buy the same thing in Perks, silk Persian rug, for about $1 million. Now, let's suppose that I come into your house with black indelible ink, and you have your $200 carpet runner. And I trip and I spill my black indelible ink on your runner. That's bad news. I basically just ruined a $200 carpet runner. Suppose, though, that you're not that kind of person. You are the $1 million carpet person, and I come into your house and I stumble and I spill the black indelible ink on your $1 million rug. Same exercise, same ink, same event, but what makes the difference? It's the value of the rug. Dear friends, our gossip and our anger and our irritability and our pride and our jealousy and our self-righteousness is like spilling ink, black indelible ink, on the infinite glory of God. A $1 million rug doesn't begin to do justice to the value of God's glory. In every day of our lives, we don't just spill ink, we pour ink. Every day of our lives, we sin. And we besmirch the infinite glory of God. That's why John Owen could say that it is the daily exercise of saints to consider the great provocation of their sins. We look at our so-called respectable sins, and they don't seem so bad, but then we look at the glory of God, and we realize that every sin that we commit is an assault upon the glory of God. It is a provocation to the infinitely holy God. And then he says, after considering the great provocation of their sins, they lay down their sins at the cross. So we consider the seriousness of our sins. We acknowledge the seriousness of our sins. We say to God, we have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. But I now bring these sins to the cross where Christ bore these very sins that I am now acknowledging to you. Christ bore these very sins in his own body on the tree. And then he said, having taken our sins to the cross, we lay them down and we leave them there. We don't walk away with them. We don't confess them, take them to the cross, and then walk away with them and wallow in them all the day long. But we take our sins to the cross and we leave them there. And he says, and then we take Christ's righteousness and we walk away from the cross with Christ's righteousness. This is how we apply the great exchange. When Paul says that God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that's God's great exchange. We ourselves need to make our own daily exchange. As we take our sin to the cross, leave it there, take Christ's righteousness and come away. And then he adds these words. And you can see why I kind of smile when I say this. He said, and we must do this every day. 350 years ago, John Owen said, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. This is how we experience the present reality of justification. This is what it keeps us from drifting back into a works relationship with God. Because, as I've said earlier, our default setting is performance. And sad to say, so many Christians are taught this basically. As I mentioned the words of this pastor, I know we're saved by faith in Christ, but we earn God's favor by our obedience. We earn God's favor by Christ's righteousness. Let me just give you a very homely anecdote from my own life to drive home this point. Last year, I think it was in February of 2008, I was scheduled to speak at a one-day conference for university students in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I had also been asked by NAB Press to go to a Christian television station in South Bend, Indiana, for a television interview on the Respectable Sins book. I quite often do radio interviews, but this time they wanted a television interview. And so I look at the map and I say, well, this is very convenient. I will just go to South Bend, Indiana, and then from South Bend I'll go to Minneapolis and have the one-day conference and then back home. The problem was, when I flew from Colorado Springs to Chicago, I arrived in Chicago, and as happens quite frequently in Chicago, you look up at the departure board and the word cancel, cancel, cancel is just all over the place because of bad weather. And so after several hours in the Chicago airport, the lady that I'd been working with trying to say, well, can I go to whatever it is, something or other, Indianapolis or someplace, is there some way to get to South Bend because I have this television interview appointment tomorrow morning? Finally, she gave me a voucher and she said, just go across the street and catch the bus to South Bend. And so I said, fine, she'd told me that 3 hours ago, kind of a thing. But nevertheless, I said, well, what about my bag? She said, go to baggage claim and tell them you want your bag. So I go to baggage claim and I present the situation to this lady, and she said, no, no. She said, we cannot give you your bag here. She said, your bag always follows your itinerary. And your itinerary doesn't call for your bag to be released here in Chicago. I mean, she was adamant about it. So I get on the bus, go to South Bend. My bag is still sitting in Chicago. I go to Walmart, get some clean underwear and socks and a $9.95 shirt to wear for the television interview the following day. But when the bus took us to South Bend, it dropped us off at the airline terminal, which is their usual procedure. And so when we got there, I went in to see the United agent, and I explained to him, and he said, well, there have been so many flight cancellations today that all of the bags are going to come down by truck tomorrow. But he looked at my schedule. He said, you're leaving at noon, and the truck will not be here by that time. And so, he said, what's going to happen is your bag is going to follow you about a day later and finally catch up with you when you get back home. Well, that was not good news. And so I prayed, and I just said, Lord, would you somehow just work in the hearts of United Airlines? So they give you, when you have a delayed bag, they give you an 800 number to listen to a computer. You don't talk to a live individual. You listen to a computer. And so I dialed this 800 number, and the computer said, this bag is in Minneapolis. What? I mean, I'm still in South Bend. And so I get on the plane and go to Chicago and then on to Minneapolis. And so I'm walking into the baggage area, and they always have these offices, where unclaimed bags are. And so I'm on my way to that office, and as I'm approaching, all of a sudden I see my bag. I walk right past it. There it is, sitting on the floor. So I just grabbed the thing and walked out, caught the cab to the hotel, and I'm on my way. God answered my prayer. I was sitting in the hotel room at the desk working on the messages for the following day, and for some reason I turned around and I looked at the bag sitting there behind me. And the thought came to my mind, that bag is here because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not be anything I've ever done. All blessings come to us through the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The blessings for your daily life come to you in the very same way that your eternal salvation comes to you. But sad to say, most Christians do not live this way. Most Christians think, have I been good enough? I mean, in the situation that I have just related to you, the days in my past when I have begun to count up my merit points and my demerit points, and ask myself, am I worthy today that God might answer my prayer and somehow get my bag to Minneapolis? Dear friends, it doesn't work. This is not the way that God intends. God intends for us to relate to Him every day of our lives on the basis of the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, justification is by faith alone and not by works of the law. And he says, in the life that I now live today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The watch that I have is probably all of you have the same, unless if I can get it off my arm here. But this watch is run by a little battery. It's called a quartz watch, and I don't know how it happens, but I do know that every periodically you have to go into the watch shop and get them to replace the battery. Some of us remember the time when watches were run by what's called a mainspring. It's a circular little circular spring inside the watch. When I was a senior graduating from high school, my parents gave to me a watch, my first wristwatch. And I was very proud of that watch. I put it on. I'm sure I even wore it to bed that night. But the next day, sometime during the day, I became aware of the fact that the watch was no longer keeping time. And of course, I knew what the problem was. I hadn't wound the watch. And so I right away formed the habit of every morning when I put on that watch, I would wind the stem here. For those of you who are not familiar with that, the stem had two positions. One is you adjust the hands, and the other one, you wind up that mainspring. I see some people smiling. They remember those old watches. Now, the point of that is this. The gospel is the mainspring of the Christian life, but it has to be wound every day. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we just think of the words, I love to tell the story. And even in glory, when we'll sing the new song, it will be the old, old story. We're grateful, Father, for the prospect that even in heaven, we'll be singing about the cross, the shed blood, and the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us to learn to sing about that every day of our lives today, that we might learn to live like the Apostle Paul in the present reality of our justification. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.